Start off with a question. Do you trust in yourself? Are you like a Pharisee that says, I have my own righteousness, I can trust in myself? Turn to Luke chapter 18. I want us to really set up the tone for us today in Luke 18 before we get to James. If you have it, say amen. Luke 18, verses 9 to 12. It reads, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And this is what the Pharisee did. He stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like these other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. You can turn to James now. I want you to think, are your prayers maybe filled with pride like this Pharisee? Today, we're going to discuss the sin of pride. So we need to buckle up, because I know, especially me, this is a sin that always wants to creep up. Now, the title for today's message is Humbling the Heart of Harlotry. And the significance is we're going to see we can often be like a Pharisee, and we can be prideful, trusting in ourselves, trusting in our own righteousness. We might view others with contempt. We might say, well, I'm better than that person. Well, we need to hear from God's word today to see the calling to humility. And this calling to humility is urgent. We're going to just see how much it matters in our Christian walk. So the outline for today, we're going to look at the context, 4 points about the proud, 3 applications, and then we're going to conclude. So for our context, I want to briefly examine the proud man in the book of James. So look at James chapter 1, and we're going to look at a couple verses. We're going to see this proud man. Verse 6, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And look, it says here, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the proud man, he is unstable. He is a double-minded man, and he also does not ask in faith. Now turn to verse 23, James chapter 1. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself, has gone away, he has immediately forgot what kind of person he was. And then if you keep reading verse 25, it says, this person is like a forgetful hearer. So the proud, they are forgetful hearers, not doers of the word. And look at verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So this proud man thinks they know a lot about God. They don't bridle the tongue, and they deceive their own hearts. Their religion or their faith is worthless. Now look at chapter 2, verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Here we have the proud also being someone who is partial. If you look down to verse 16, this is what the proud might say. Especially to the person in need, he says, go in peace, be warm, be filled. And yet you do not give what is necessary for the body. What faith is that? So we have here that they don't even care for the needy. Verse 20 of chapter 2 calls this person a foolish fellow. If you look at chapter 3, verse 8, there's someone that cannot tame the tongue. And then they also bless God and curse others in verse 9. And then go to verse 14 of chapter 3. It says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. These people, these proud people are selfish. They are selfish people. So we're going to learn more about this proud man in our text today, about his pleasures, his problems, his positions, and how James is going to plead with them to repent. We were all like this proud man before we got saved. We were a person of great pride. The second thing I want us to look at is the immediate context. Look at verses 13 to 18. Last week we spoke about this, so I'm just going to recap it. We were talking about how we ought to seek wisdom from the heart. And we were challenged by wisdom. Remember that first question? Are you really a wise person? And if we're truly wise, we're going to live godly lives. We observed about counterfeit wisdom and how true wisdom has good godly characteristics. It doesn't chill with sin. And we know that wisdom starts with humility and it ends with peace. So we are reminded we need to pray for wisdom. And that is the only way we're going to be able to control this tongue. So this week, we're going to observe how James is going to continue to correct the foolish mindset. He's going to ask another question. The first was, who is wise among you? And now in our text, he's going to ask this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He's going to call them to repentance. Look, James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So our first point for today, we're going to talk about the pleasures of the proud. So what is the source of quarrels? This could be translated wars, fighting. This is the opposite of true wisdom, one that promotes peace. This one we see that James is showing practically what verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1 look like. How sin, it eventually gives birth to death. Here he's going to show us what sin looks like. He goes to the heart of harlotry. So, the word here for quarrels, it's similar to strife. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 14, talking about counterfeit wisdom and how fools have this selfish ambition or strife. So, what is the source of strife? James answers this question right here. Is it not the source your pleasures? Your pleasures, that means passions. Remember, this is not just about controlling the tongue. This is a heart issue. The proud have sinful desires, and we can see that in Titus 3, verse 3. These are just pleasures, youthful lusts that want to gratify the flesh. And notice, what does James say about these pleasures? Look what it says in the ending of the verse. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And 1 Peter 2:11 talks about how these fleshly lusts wage war with your soul. So we have here this war in our mind, in our tongue, in our heart, in our soul, in our whole body. This flesh craves to sin. And it's the whole body, this body of death. And we see that in Galatians 5, verse 16 to 17, how you have the flesh and the spirit, and they're opposed to one another. You can't do that which you please because of this war in you. This war is inside of us. And this is the tone that's really going to set for the rest of the verses in James. Just this war. You'll see why in a little bit, how James is going to have this war mentality. Now, we know that there are external wars because they are internal wars. The pleasures of the proud is a reason for chaos. These pleasures eventually lead to many problems for the proud. Look at verses 2 to 3. It says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So the second point, we talked about the pleasures of the proud. Here we're talking about the problems of the proud. So we observe four problems in these verses. And the biggest problem we're going to see later. But let's look at the first one. In verse 2, it says, you lust and do not have. So they have this longing to satisfy themselves. They have this strong desire, yet they do not have what they really want. So what do they do about this problem? They try to solve it themselves. They end up, what? Committing murder. Now, we know this is what a corrupt heart eventually reaches, to the point of murder. We know this happened with Cain, with Abel, right? He killed his brother. Now, some commentators, they argue this is hypothetical. And it could be. But given our context, and this is probably during the time of the Zealots, I do think there were some people that got to this point where they actually committed murder. They were so proud that they were at that point of, you know what, I got to get what I got to get, and even if I got to kill someone or make sure someone ends up getting killed. This picture is just how greedy these people were, that they'll do anything it takes maybe to get some money. You could think of Judas. He was willing to betray Jesus for what? Only 30 shekels of silver. So, that's the proud man's first problem. That's a huge problem already. We know from our context in James chapter 2, 11, that they, because they commit murder, have become a transgressor of the law. We know that they'll be judged. So let's consider the second problem. It's similar to the first. Look at right here in verse 2. You are envious and cannot obtain. Again, this reminds us of counterfeit wisdom. They have this bitter jealousy or their envy. They're this wholehearted, earnest about their pleasures. They're like, man, my flesh burns. I need to get this. But they do not acquire or receive, obtain. And what is the result? They end up fighting. They end up quarreling, just like verse 1. And it points to proud people being foolish. So they break God's law, and they're foolish. All they think about is, I got to get those pleasures. I need to feed these pleasures of mine. Look at the third problem here in verse 2, the ending of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. The third problem is a lack of prayer. So we see here the word ask or ateo in the Greek. This is key throughout the letter. If you look at James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, let him ask God, ateo, for wisdom. Or it also says in verse 6, ask in faith with no doubting. This is key to the whole letter, asking God for wisdom. But proud people, they think they can do it on their own. They can do it on their own strength and their own human wisdom. Asking God, it's, man, that makes me look weak. I can't do that. You see, when you ask God for something, it requires humility. They might think, why am I going to go to God for provision? I can just work overtime on Saturday and Sunday. You see, this is a huge problem. A person that doesn't pray for wisdom will perish. And before the last problem in our verses, I want us to get into the mind of James for a second. He's probably thinking about a common objection from his audience. There might be some that say, wait a minute, James, wait. I do pray. What are you talking about? Nothing happened. God didn't provide for me. And so James is going to correct this thinking of them. And like I said, in the context, most of them often are like, oh, I'm being tempted by God. They're not thinking right. Maybe they're blaming God that he's not providing. So look what James says here in verse 4. He jumps to this objection. Verse 3. He says, you ask, okay, you do pray, and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So proud people, this is their fourth problem. They pray with wrong motives. So here we see that they're solving problem three. Okay, you know, I know I have to ask God, so I'm going to ask God. I know I got to pray. But they run into another issue. They are not praying correctly. They do not receive. And just thinking about Matthew 7, we know if you ask, you shall receive. It talks about how God is our Father and he's going to give to his sons. So already we get a warning flag that these people are not believers. Those that are proud are not believers because they're not getting what God, what they're asking for. They are not receiving. And we know in James chapter 1, you're supposed to ask in faith. So they're not asking in faith either. They don't have faith. So James, he explains why they do not receive. He says, it's because you ask with wrong motives. This is better translated wickedly. You have evil motives. And James demonstrates to us what these wicked motives look like. He says, so that what? That you may spend it on your pleasures. You could translate that, waste it on your pleasures. You are foolish. Just think about a drunk alcoholic coming to you for some money for beer. I just want some more beer. Give me some more money. How would it look if God gave that drunk some more money to go and waste it? It's foolishness. So proud people, they break God's law, they act foolish, and they try to live by their own strength. And here we see they pray with a fleshly mindset. So all they think about is their pleasures, even if it means hurting people in the process. And now James is going to call these prideful people for what they truly are. So we're going to look at verses 4 to 6 now, and we're going to talk about not only their biggest problem, but we're going to see some positions of the proud. So we talked about the pleasures, we talked about the problems. Now this is the positions of the proud. Verses 4 through 6. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But if He gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we observe here three positions of the proud in these verses. There's going to be two other ones later. But for now, let's discuss these three positions or titles. What is it that these proud people work? What is it that they do? What type of work do they do? So we see the first one in verse 4. Look what it says there. You adulteresses. Adulteresses. This is in the feminine here. It could also be translated the adulterers and adulteresses. Why does James do this? I believe he's picturing Old Testament imagery. If you read throughout Scripture, we have Jerusalem often being called a harlot, an adulteress. If you read Ezekiel 16, verse 32, they are taking strangers over their own husband, and God is the husband. They're committing spiritual adultery with God. They're cheating on God. And we see, if you read Ezekiel 17, that they were broken. They were basically left to die in their blood, naked, and God saves them, gives them so much, so many beautiful jewelry, all that. And what do they end up doing? They use that same jewelry and they offer it to idols. And they start to trust in themselves. They commit idolatry. They betray their husband. They murder. They even start doing child sacrifices and giving these children for sacrifices to Baal. So we see here they are acting like adulteresses. They're committing adultery. And we know already in James chapter 2, verse 11, they're not just murderers, they're also adulterers. So they break God's law in two different ways. And what does it say here? It says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? They have this friendship with the world. They compromise. They cheat on God with the world, this evil, corrupt system they love. And they do not keep themselves unstained by the world, right? This is the whole main thesis of James. He's saying, control the tongue, care for the needy, and be unstained from the world. These adulteresses, these proud people, are staining themselves with the world. They defile themselves and play the harlot. We know from 1 John 2:15, what does it say? Do not love the world. But they're doing this. And, of course, the result is hostility with God, or you could translate that enmity, antagonism. So, we know that there's no such thing as one foot in the world and one foot with God. James is making that very clear for us. He's telling them, you guys, if you do that, you're playing the harlots. So now we're going to see the second position. So the first, we see that they were adulteresses, a harlot. The second, we see at the end of the verse, of verse 4. It says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself what? An enemy of God. These proud people, they wish or desire to be a friend of the world. This is the opposite of Abraham, who was called a friend of God in James chapter 2, verse 23. You can think of Demas, we see in Colossians 4, where he's sending a greeting with Paul. He was a fellow worker of the gospel. You would not think this guy will fall away. But 2 Timothy 4:10 says, he deserts Paul because he has loved the present world. When you love the world, you become an enemy of God. Proud people, they rebel in their own will, and this is their biggest problem. They're an enemy of God. They don't know Him, and they're on their way to hell because they are God's enemy, and because if you're God's enemy, you're going to be crushed under His feet. Now, the last position is found in verse 6. If you go down in verse 6, it says, but He gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to who? The proud. So they're adulteresses, they are also proud here. So let's continue with three policies of God. We see in verses 4, 5, and 6, three policies of God. Look at verse 5. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He had made to dwell in us. So we find here the first policy of God, and that is God is jealous for His people. Now, James begins this line of thinking by pointing to what Scripture says. And this is the third time he's done this. So James often goes to Scripture. He points these adulteresses to what they need to hear the most, the Word of God. They easily forget it, remember? So James says, I got to bring you back to it. Here we are. Here's what the word says. And he starts by saying, the scripture, it does speak with a purpose. It's not in vain. It's not foolish like you're thinking. And he states that God is jealous. God is jealous. Now, there's some debate here. Some would say this is one of the hardest verses to translate in the whole New Testament. So if you look at your NASB, it says he jealously desires the spirit with a capital S. I'm going to argue, I believe it's the little s, the human spirit. All right? I believe what James is trying to communicate here is that God has placed man's spirit in us at creation, and he longs for our total loyalty and devotion to him. All right? There's no room for idols, no room for compromise. And we know there's two different views. There's one of a man jealousy view and one of a God jealousy view. The man jealousy view, they translate it, it's not God being jealous, it's talking about man and the jealousy within them and the envy within them. And there's good arguments on both sides. But I think because of the context talking about adultery, James is really picturing Old Testament imagery of God being a spouse for his people. So verse 5, it actually is going to explain that flirtation with the world is a serious matter by bringing to mind the jealousy of the Lord, which demands total, unreserved, unwavering allegiance for his people who he has joined with himself. Now, the next policy, so the first one is God is jealous. The second policy is that God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. Look at verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. So he's already shown common grace to these proud people. I mean, they should be in hell already. They should be damned, but God has given them breath. God has given them life. And now we see here, he gives greater grace. But there's a condition. We know he only gives grace to the humble. That should make the proud people, oh snap, I'm in a bad position right now. Now, he's probably quoting Proverbs 3, verse 34, that says, he gives grace to the afflicted, but he scoffs the scoffers. We know that he is opposed to those who oppose him. So this is what God says. Listen to this truth. He gives grace to the humble. Now, let's look at the third policy of God. So we know he is jealous. We know he gives grace. Look at the third policy. It says in verse 6, God is opposed to the proud. So first, they were called adulterers, then enemies, and now here they're called proud. And we know God opposes them. He resists them. He's hostile towards them. And he will always oppose the proud. We know in the book of Proverbs that there's often times where he shows just how much he is opposed to the proud. We read in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, talking about how we ought to humble ourselves. And he quotes this exact verse as well. He quotes, but God is opposed to the proud. Why? I believe Peter realized, man, I was proud before. I was proud, but God humbled me and he gave me grace. He learned this truth of how God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this is what James, and this is why James is about to call these proud people to repentance. He knows their position. God is opposed to them. Oof, that is not a good situation for them. So we enter the heart of the letter here. This is the heart of the whole book of James, guys. I'm very excited about this. Our fourth point, the plead to the proud. There are over 50 commands in this book. There's about 108 verses. And in these next four verses, there's 10 commands. So that's about 20% of the commands in the book of James. It's right here in these four verses. So James plead with the proud. It's going to feel like, I don't know if you've ever played football, wrestling, swimming. It's going to feel like that coach that's like, let's go, get ready, buckle up. We're going to go all in right now. It's like if you're in the military. He's going to tell them many things to do, and he's going to say, do it now. No breaks. Let's go, let's go, let's go. Do this. This is so important. You got to do it now. What are you waiting for? So James, he just told the proud that God is opposed to them. This is such a scary situation, but he's going to give them a solution to their problem. Let's read verses 7 to 10. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So as I mentioned, there are 10 commands here, 10 imperatives. And He begins and ends with an imperative that's found in the passive tense. We see the first and the last commandment, they are virtually synonyms. We see submitting and we see humbling. This is also called an inclusio. We see this example in Scripture in the book of Genesis, where if you read in Genesis 39, it says, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was successful," in verses 2 to 3. And then at the end of Genesis 39, verses 22 to 23, it says, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he continued to be successful." Here, what we have in these short four verses, these 10 commands, we have the first and the last, both in the passive tense, and they're going to form this inclusio. And in between them, we're going to see couplets. So like I said, James is talking to a Jewish audience. They are getting preached at from a Jewish context here. All right? Now, if you have your Bibles, you know you have a front cover, you got a back cover. So this is like the bookends. So it begins with submission, and it's going to end with humbling ourselves, okay? So that is what James is trying to get us to understand. We're trying to understand that if you're going to be repentive, you have to submit and humble yourself. So let's look at the first thing he does here, what he pleads the harlot to do. Verse 7, he says, "Submit, therefore, to God," or "subject yourselves." This has the idea of obedience to an authority. You hear and obey. So we need to understand, this is the first step. We have a proper fear of God. We know our place. You realize, man, I need God. So what do? You submit. And it's not this forced obedience where you're like, yeah, I know I got to do it, so I got to do it. All right, let me do it. No, it's this voluntary submission. Yes, sign me up. I'm ready to go. I know I can't do this on my own strength anymore. God, I need you. Here I am. Please help me. Submitting is the first step to repentance. What's next? Well, we are introduced to our first couplet here. And a couplet basically means there's parallelism. You have the first command that ties into the next command. And I got three different couplets within our text. So the first one is going to deal with approach. All right, approach. And we know it's already an approach that has no compromise. Look at the second command here. It says, resist the devil. Resist is similar to be opposed to. It means to set oneself against. And we know that God does this with the proud. Remember, God opposes the proud. Now, what we need to do is oppose the devil and his evil, corrupt system. The devil, he's crafty. He often tempts us. And we need to be on the alert. We must resist them. We know, if you were in Pastor Dan's Ephesians teaching, we have to have the full armor of God to resist them. That means you need the Word of God in your life. Now, this command, what is it accompanied with? We see in the third command here, if you turn to verse 8, it's the third one in our passage. It says, draw near to God. So we have resist the devil. Now we have draw near to God. We need to go to God in prayer with our whole heart. Our approach is to be one of anticipation. We have faith when we go before the throne of grace, and we know we need to flee from our sins, and we need to run to Jesus. So we are submitted to God. Now we're going to God in confidence. So we have here now another couplet. So we're talking about approach. Now we're talking about action. We see here the fourth imperative. Look at verse 8 again. It says, cleanse your hands. So we see here, this is about external actions. What is a repentive person supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to do good works. They're supposed to clean up their act. They're supposed to ask for forgiveness for their sins. And they stop with their killing, that committing murder, and they start with their loving. They start to save others. And we see the fifth command here that ties into it. Look what it says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and what? Purify your hearts. That's perfect parallelism right here. It has to do with internal actions. So we have the external and the internal. Their thinking has to change. They stop being adulteresses in their mind, and they start to have a fully devoted mindset to God. And they go from a heart of selfish ambition to a heart of serving and loving. They start with their doubts. They have this true faith. And now, before we go to our next couplet, I want you to notice two positions here. So you might have briefly read it, but look at it. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And then it also says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So they're adulteresses, they're enemies of God, they're proud, they're also sinners, and they're double-minded. So we see here that they have external problems. They're sinners, they're creating chaos, they're murdering, they're doing external actions. But they also have internal problems. They're double-minded. You could translate that double-souled. They have this evil motive in them. So James is expressing the importance that they need a change of their whole being. When you repent, it's a whole change. What they do and what they think. So let's go to the next couplet. So we're talking about action. We're talking about approach. And now we're going to look at attitude. Look at verse 9. True repentance requires an approach of faith and action that affects our whole lifestyle. It even deals with emotions. Look at verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Be miserable, mourn and weep. So this is a calling to lament our sin. We grieve. We're having this godly sorrow. We understand just what an offense we did to God. And it should make us sad. It should make us weep. We cheated on God. Just imagine this. Let's say you're married, you have a spouse, and she just told you or he just told you, I cheated on you. I'm sorry. Let's move on. Let's not even talk about it ever again. Not a big deal. You say, what? What? Like, you don't have any emotions? Like, you don't care? You're just cold about this situation? No, true repentance, we would be brokenhearted if we cheated on our spouse. And we will plead for forgiveness and say, man, I can't believe I did that. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And I mean, if your spouse is not crying at that point, I don't know what's going on there. So, we see here this ties into our next command. This is the last couplet here it says verse 9, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. So we see here that this person has this party spirit, one that smiles about sin. They have to get right with God and say, no, this affection towards these sins, they must die. That fake joy that they had with their pleasures, that must die. And they should feel this heaviness of this sin that they've committed against God. It should make them cry out in tears, I'm sorry. We know there's a time of laughter, there's a time of mourning in the book of Ecclesiastes. Repentance is that time of mourning. Our attitude matters. It says a lot about what's going on in our hearts. And if we realize the significance of our sin, we're going to cry out and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Now, we made it to our last command. And remember, it ties into the first command about submission. It's verse 10, humble yourselves. Now, repentance, we know it begins with submission. It ends with humility. We already know that God gives grace to the humble. So true repentance, it requires humility. And this is when we begin to see. We begin to see just how much God has done in our lives. And we begin to praise and we begin to thank Him. We might even say, I am nothing without You, Lord. Your will be done. Help me, Lord. Notice where this humbling takes place. It says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Now this prayer, it's being heard by Jesus, our Lord, our Master, our Ruler. We come to the point where we shout, I belong to Jesus and Him alone. No turning back, no turning back. That world is not my master. That devil is not my master. My flesh and its pleasures are not my master. Jesus is. And we can say, with James, I am a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my high priest. I can go to Him to be forgiven and cleansed of all my sins. We are in love with our Lord. And what does He promise to those who love Him? We know in James chapter 1, He promised them to receive the crown of life. He promised that they will be heirs of the kingdom. But what about our text? We see three promises of God. We do see three. Let's look at verse 7. Go back to verse 7 here. The first promise. It says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and what? He will flee from you. You see, the devil will flee from us if we resist him. God promised this in Scripture. We know that he's going to run away. He's going to disappear quickly. Because before repentance, Satan could beat us up. But now, we have this promise that he cannot ruin us. He tried to do it with Peter, but Jesus was praying for him. So we see, I want us to turn to 1 Peter 5. Look to your right. 1 Peter 5. Look at verses 8 to 9. And just feel just what Satan is trying to do to God's people. Verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But what are we called to do? Verse 9. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. This is a promise from James that Satan will not devour us if we resist him. Now the next promise, you could stay in 1 Peter. The next promise we know in verse 8, it says, if you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. If you're friends with the world, God will not draw near to you. He will be hostile towards you. But if you no longer compromise and you desire to be friends with God and not the world, he will draw near to us. He won't oppose you anymore, but rather he will be with you. So look at 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Talking about drawing near to God. Verse 7 here says, casting all your anxiety on him, because what? He cares for you. We're called to cast our burdens before the Lord because he cares for us. He draws near to us. He loves us. He's going to be with us so we can approach him. Now, we know that God listens to the heart of the humble. And we see that throughout the book of James. Now, we got one last promise. Look at, I'll just say it in verse 10. At the end of humbling yourselves in the presence of the Lord, the promise is, this is the result of repentance. He will exalt you. Look at 1 Peter 5, 6. This is the last verses in 1 Peter 5, 6. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What is he going to do? That he may exalt you at the proper time. There's a promise that the humble will be exalted. But notice, it's at the proper time. It's not yet, beloved. And we need to be patient. But I want to just share three more promises. 1 Peter 5:10. Look what it says here. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will what? Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, brothers. Sisters in Christ, we have these promises in Scripture. We need to meditate on them. It's because of God that we're going to be fully mature. We're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're going to be strengthened to fight the good fight. We're going to be established through him. We know the Lord Jesus is praying for us. He's going to get us through to the end. Now, these promises should boost our faith. And one woman that had great faith was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Turn with me back to Luke, and we're going to end our time in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Look what Mary says here. Luke chapter 1. It was a blessing reading the book of Luke in our scripture time, and now we're in the book of Acts. But look with me at Luke chapter 1. What is the result of the proud repenting? We'll talk about that in a second. Luke chapter 1. Verse 51. Look what Mary says here when she is praising the Lord. He has done mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and what has he done? He has exalted those who are humble. From a harlot to humble. When you repent and become humble, you will be exalted. He will give you grace. This is something we do not deserve. God is awesome, guys. God is awesome. So James, he pleaded with the proud. He gave them all these commands about repentance. Let's consider three applications for us today, beloved. First application, correction in prayer. What do you pray for? Is it hidden, sinful idols, pleasures? Or is it to bring God glory through trials? I mean, I could just ask this question from our text. Have you been praying? Don't sleep on your prayer life. Ask God for wisdom and keep asking Him for wisdom. So correction in prayer. Number two, compromising for pleasure. Are we idolizing something we really, really want? I know for me, I really wanted a girlfriend when I was in high school. I just idolized that so much and I kept praying for it. I was praying with evil motives. But maybe you've been acting like the adulteress. Maybe you've been cheating on God, compromising with pleasures. Rather than being a friend of the world, you're called to be a friend of God. Be fully devoted to Him. And number three, so correction in prayer, compromising for pleasure, confessing our pride. We need to repent of thinking that we're better than anyone else. We need to have this proper fear of God. So we go to Him in repentance, and we know He'll give us peace when we repent. So in conclusion, we've observed that the pleasures of the proud, they're opposed to God's will. These pleasures lead to problems of the proud, and ultimately, we know that they're enemies of God, and God opposes the proud, and their position before God, they are broken sinners in need of repentance. So James, he pleaded with them to turn from their wicked ways, to humble themselves before the jealous, loving husband whose policies are good. And he cares for his people. He loves to restore and give grace to them. And we know that those who are repentive, God is going to promise them many things. And so we want to conclude with this. Back to our first passage, Luke chapter 18. We talked about the Pharisee, but Luke chapter 18, what about the tax collector? This person did not trust himself. He trusted in Jesus. Luke 18, verses 13 to 14. He promises exaltation. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than that other Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Oh Lord, just a beautiful reminder in Scripture about how